Bibles, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll be finishing the book of 2 Thessalonians today. And I've titled the message this morning something that I know I dearly need. And the title of the message is Christian Conduct. And as we come to the closing comments that the Holy Spirit utters to us through the instrument of the Apostle Paul in this book of 2 Thessalonians, the focus of chapter 3, for me, seems to lie on Christian conduct. And though there is certainly more to consider than what these 18 verses reveal to us concerning Christian conduct, and more than what we'll even major on in this chapter, the way I see it as the text lays out, there seems to be basically three primary keys that sort of jump out at me as we simply kind of outline this chapter that the apostle is seeking to communicate to us concerning some basic yet essential means by which we're to conduct ourselves as Christians. And they are, if you take notes, number one, prayer. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. Number 2, practice or even practicalities in verses 6 through 12. And then number 3, persistence. And we see that in verse 14. Now to me, these are sort of the three main keys that kind of unlock the heart of this chapter. We have prayer, we have practice, and we have persistence. Now you recall that the primary reason Paul wrote this letter was due to the fact that there was some misunderstanding in the Thessalonian believers concerning the coming of Christ. Now they were abounding in love. They were excelling in faith, but they were floundering in hope. Hope being that guaranteed certainty, that assured expectation that Christ would return again to receive them unto himself before the wrath of God was poured out upon the earth. That hope had been robbed from them, stolen from them. They were being heavily persecuted. They were being told that Christ had already come and received his church, and they were in the midst of the great tribulation, God's wrath being poured out, and they were right in the throes of it. And on top of all that, there was a letter seemingly being circulated, or if not, one that some were saying that they had seen, that they were claiming that Paul the Apostle had written himself, affirming the fact that Christ had come or the great tribulation was upon them and all. And so they were, well, is it discomfited or discomfited? They didn't know earlier today. I assume it's tomato or tomato maybe. But anyway, they were discomfited, to say the least. They had been taught that as children of God, that God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. This is what they had been taught, and yet here they were all confused, being persecuted, believing Christ had come and that they had missed out. And so Paul writes, reestablishes their hope, and to know that God hasn't left nor forsaken them, but that he loves them, has given them a good hope by grace. Notice verse 16 of chapter 2, where he says that our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us an everlasting consolation, and here it is, a good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you concerning or in every good word and work. And so now he begins to wrap up, and he says, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Four things that I want to draw your attention to here, specifically in these five verses that we want to point out and go through, that these five verses really specifically deal with. Four things. Again, if you take notes, verses 1 and 2, as we mentioned just a minute ago, deal with prayer. Now, that is the first of the three keys that I spoke to you of. In verse 3, Paul impresses upon them God's protection. his hedge about them that will keep them from the evil one in any way, any shape, or any form other than that which is divinely permitted. In verse 4, he deals with perseverance. The fact that they would do and then desire even to continue to do concerning the commands of God's word. And then finally, in these 5 verses, in verse 5, he speaks to them of the love of God, and as far as keeping in tune with our P words, the patience of Christ. And so we have prayer, protection, perseverance, and patience. So the first thing that we draw our attention to this morning is prayer. Paul says, finally, brethren, in verse 1, pray for us. Now, I believe that it's important that we would take note and specifically draw attention to the fact that Paul was continually seeking to solicit prayer for himself. In Romans chapter 15, verse 30, he said, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. He told the Corinthians, I think it was chapter 1, verse 11, I'll look at it just to make sure. You don't have to turn there, but I said it earlier today, and I don't want to necessarily misquote. So if I can't find it, it'll be your project to look through Corinthians to see. Let's see. Whoop. Oh, no, that's chapter 2. No, I lied to him earlier today. So look through it. But he tells the Corinthians that their prayers for him, in short, actually helped God or facilitated God's deliverance of himself in the midst of some despairing despondencies that were going on in his life. Maybe it's 2 Corinthians. I don't know. Read both of them. I didn't write that reference down. I just found it when I was studying. But he exhorted the Ephesians to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me. To the Colossians, he wrote, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he said, brethren, pray for us. And now here we're reading again, finally, brethren, pray for us. You know, it's been said that when someone's going through something in their lives, that we shouldn't necessarily say to them, well, you know, concerning this issue, the least that I can do is pray for you. Believe me, brothers and sisters, the most that you can do is to pray for someone. And the Apostle Paul realized that fact. And you got to remember, what really stupefies me or dumbfounds me regarding this is that this is the Apostle Paul. This is a great man of God, quite possibly, apart from Christ himself, the man most used of God that's ever walked the face of the earth. And yet here he is asking for prayer. He's a leader. He's an apostle. So many times I believe we fail to pray for church leaders because we're under this misnomer, this false assumption that they've somehow got it made. I mean, look at the way God's using them. God's got them and they're living on spiritual easy street. Believe me, guys, it could not be farther from the truth to take that position. I think that Satan, in reality, breaks out the big guns for those in positions of spiritual authority. He works overtime on them. He wants to destroy their marriage. He wants to rob them in their individual lives. He wants to kill their family life and issues and matters. How many times, pastors, you find they somehow stumble or they fall, and it sends ripples throughout the entire congregation. It hurts dozens, if not sometimes hundreds or more of people, all because of the downfall of one man. Paul said, pray for me. And this is something that we can all do. We might not all be called to be pastors. We might not all be called to be, you know, Billy Graham evangelists. We might not all be called to be elders or deacons or things of that nature. But this is something we can all do and are all called to do and must do, I might add. God, help us to be a people of prayer. Now, why do I bring this up? Why do I stay or stick so long on this point? Why do I make such a point of Paul's solicitations for prayer? Because listen, in no small part, the effectivity of the ministry in no small degree depends upon the prayers of the people of God. And Paul recognized that fact. Now, he could have taken the attitude, well, I mean, they're new believers, they're jacked up on their theology, messed up on their understanding of eschatology. I've had to write to them twice now. I mean, what kind of, how effective can their prayers be? But he didn't take that position. He took the proper position, and he understood that there's power in the prayers of the people of God, and so he implored them, in essence, begged them all, please pray for us. You see, too often we seem to think that good preachers make great congregations. You know, big congregations are the result of good preachers. Listen, I beg to differ, and I would say to you that the fact is that great congregations make good preachers. You know, so much of the ministry hinges on the prayers of the people. And prayer is the instrument through which the preacher is fashioned. Maybe you come here, maybe you've come here for a few weeks or a few months or maybe even longer, and you think, you know, man, I really dig the music. It's pretty cool. So I come and I enjoy that. And the people all seem to have a sweet spirit about them and just exude Christ and all. And I dig the people. I like them. But really, I wish that preacher was a little better, you know, at what he did and how he shared and expounded in things and just was able to keep my interest. Listen, can I give you a word of advice concerning this preacher? And if you take notes, please write it down. Pray for him. Pray for me. If the Apostle Paul needed prayer, how much more do I need prayer? How much more do the leaders in this fellowship need prayer? How much more do you and I need to be praying one for the other? J. Vernon McGee said this, "Every work must have prayer behind it if it's to succeed. Every successful evangelist and preacher of the word, every teacher of the word who is being used of God has people who are praying for him." And I'm asking you to pray for me. Paul realized and recognized that the success of his ministry profoundly, significantly depended in no small measure, again, upon the prayers of God's people. And so he said, pray for us. Pray for the ministry, not for his programs. He didn't ask you to pray for his programs. Didn't ask you to pray for his projects. So often we get sidetracked on programs and on projects, and we need, you know, we feel to entertain the goats rather than feed the sheep, you know. When Jesus never said, if you love me, entertain the goats. He said, if you love me, feed my sheep. Yet how many church growth programs center on entertaining the goats? You know what I'm saying? But Jesus didn't say that, did he? He said, feed my sheep. And so the prayer request that Paul makes, which actually is twofold, is that the word of the Lord, verse 1, may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. And then verse 2, that we might be delivered, or may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. He's not seeking prayer for his programs. He's not seeking prayer for his projects, but for his preaching, for his proclamation of the gospel, first and foremost, and then secondly, for preservation, that he would be delivered from wicked and unreasonable men. This, to me, is the heart of a missionary, that the word of God wouldn't be hindered in any way, but able to run its full course without restraint. Maybe your Bible says that the word of the Lord may have free course. If you have an old King James, that's what it says. But more accurately, it's rendered that it would run, even run swiftly, as we see it here in the new King James. The point being that Paul is requesting that they would pray that nothing would hinder the word of God from taking its full, unencumbered effect in the hearts of the people, but rather that it would be magnified among those with whom he shared it with, even as it was with them. And again, if you're looking for stuff to pray for, put that on your list, that this ministry, that in my life, that nothing would hinder the word of God in any way from accomplishing its full purposes in this place, in the people who assemble here, in my life. Because this really brings up an interesting point or an interesting concept or something to ponder. And as you read through this and you realize that Paul was seeking prayer for the message of the word of God, that it might run unencumbered into the hearts of the people and accomplish its purpose for which God sent it, you kind of wonder, how often the work of God's word is in fact hindered by our sin of prayerlessness in propelling God's word. Now we know that the Bible tells us that God's word will never return to him void. It will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. But you guys, you have to understand the paradox, the parallel, the tension, that we also know the fact that there is a warfare that's going on. And we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but rather principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And Jesus taught very pointedly, very purposefully, very specifically, that as the word of God is sown into the hearts of men, the seed, as I'm sharing, as I'm reading, as I'm expounding on God's word, or you do with another person, and this word is likened to seed, Mark chapter 4. And he says, as it's kind of being thrown out into the hearts of man, that there are some people who will never receive it because the birds of the air, that is the demonic forces, literally reach in and snatch the seed of the word of God and yank it out of their hearts before it ever has a chance to take root and bring forth fruit to his glory. You see, God has given us the privilege to be pivotal players in the throes of the battle concerning the full force of his word. And we need to be on our knees praying that the word of God would run swiftly, unencumbered, accomplishing the purpose for which God sent it, and in no way hindered. That's something I shared with the people earlier, was when I was at the pastor's conference, someone was saying, I don't remember who it was, but they were talking about us as pastors and preachers and how we always have a tendency to preload the message with prayer. And that's true. I mean, I'm praying from the moment that I crack my Bible for Sunday morning till the moment I'm standing here sharing it with you, and I'm praying that you're praying for me while I'm sharing it with you, is, Lord, put on my heart what we need. What if, you know, I listen to tapes, I read commentaries, there's safety in the multitude of counsel, sure, but God, what do we need? God, what do you want to share with us? Lord, what do we need to grow, to be challenged, to be changed, to be convicted, and all of these things? Lord, here's my tongue, here's my mind, here's my heart. Lord, just use me. But how much time do we spend as pastors or preachers or people praying for the purposes of the word of God after it's shared, that it would take its full effect in the hearts of the people? You see, all my preloaded prayers, in essence, are self-centered. I don't want to look like a fool. I want to have something to say. I don't want to waste your time. I want God to use my life for his glory. You see, after the message has gone out, well, there's nothing left for me to be selfish about. Now I'm praying for you. I'm praying that God's word would accomplish its purpose in your heart. And there's this wonderful, wonderful throw of balance where now the prayers aren't centered on anything that has to do with self, but on serving others and the word of God's purpose in your heart and in my heart after that. And so we need to be praying that God's word, after the message, we pray, God, speak to me, you know, before we get here, Lord, put something on his heart for me, you know, maybe that's what your prayer is. Or, Lord, I need to hear from you today. God, I need comfort today. Lord, I need to know you love me today. God, you know, it's all I can do to get here. God, forgive me, or whatever, which he has, and he does all of those things. But then after we get here and we hear the word, if you're anything like me, sometimes you just kind of treat it like a sitcom, and it was a great 45 minutes or 40, maybe. Maybe you stayed awake and you considered that good. And so you shut it off, you walk out the back door, you know, and that was kind of it. It's kind of cool. Did your duty for the week and all. But are you really praying, Lord? Maybe God spoke something to your heart or gave you a nugget, or maybe just the teaching of the word in general. Maybe nothing specifically, but the counsel of God's word standing. And so you say, Lord, would you just cause your word to really sink deep down in there? Lord, I don't want to just shut it off like it was an interesting sitcom or like I just went to the movie and then forget all about it. God, I want it to be a part of my life. God, I want it to be real to me. Lord, I want you to use me, and I need these principles and precepts to be alive in my life. And so we're praying that the word of God runs swiftly, you see, accomplish its full purpose, in no way hindered. Well, what's one way that it's hindered? Well, we mentioned the spiritual hosts of wickedness, but on a more practical level, something very tangible, Paul mentions it here, through unreasonable and wicked men. Paul said, pray for us that we might be preserved in the work of God, being delivered from these types of people. What type of people? Unreasonable people. Wicked people who want to stand in the way of what God wants to do. Why? John tells us, because they love darkness rather than light. They don't want to reason with you concerning the gospel. They want to be left alone to wallow in their sin. You see, the gospel is a very reasonable proposition. The book of Isaiah tells us, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God wants to reason this deal out with man. We're sinners. We're destined for hell. But out of God's love, he gave his only begotten son. You know the scripture. So that if we would just believe on him and the work that he did for us on the cross, that we would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, to me, that's a reasonable proposition. You know, I mean, hell, damnation, eternal lake of fire, the worm that never dies, everlasting life, a good hope and comfort, no more tears, no more pain, no more crying, the former things pass away, streets of gold. Huh. What's the requirement? What do I got to do? Do I got to climb the highest mountain? Do I got to walk on my knees 1,000 miles? Do I got to say so many Hail Marys or count so many beads? What's the deal? What's the proposition that you believe? That's the proposition that God makes to you. This is the work that you believe on him whom the Father has sent. That's the work God asks of you. But yet, some people don't want to reason. You know, here's the deal. I've done nothing for God. He's done everything for me. He'll give it to me freely, no strings attached, if I'll only but believe. But people are unreasonable. They're wicked. Some people have no desire to be saved or delivered from their empty and desperate position. They want to stand in the way of what God wants to do. And Paul says, just pray that we won't have to deal with these guys. These guys that want to hinder God's word and God's work, but rather that God would just lead us to those who are willing and ready to respond to the message, man. When we go on the mission field for months sometimes in advance, we're praying, God, would you prepare their hearts? God, would you season their hearts? God, would you just cultivate and bust up the fallow grounds of their hearts so that as we come and share your word and the reality and the hope that we have in you, God, that they respond to that. And Lord, those that don't want to respond, those that won't respond, God, you know them already. God, would you just keep us from those people? We want to be effective in the work that you've committed into our hands. And that's what Paul is saying here, because not all have faith. Not all will respond to the message of the gospel. Everyone has a choice. Everyone has a chance. But some people don't want to make that choice. Some people don't want the love and grace of God. They want to walk in their sin, and they want to justify their sin. And you aren't anything to them but a thorn in their side. And they won't repent. And so Paul just says, pray that God would preserve us from these guys and that the word would run freely. But the Lord is faithful. You see, not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, verse 3, who will establish you, number one, and guard you, number two, from the evil one. In other words, God's going to protect your life. He's faithful, never leaving you, never forsaking you. He's never let you down, nor will he ever let you down. He's faithful. You see, so many times we're faithless, but God is faithful, and he'll establish you through the study of his word and the power of his spirit in your life by his grace, and he'll guard you from the evil one. He'll protect your life. Of course, this brings to mind probably Job for you, how he had this hedge of protection about him, and Satan couldn't have at him just any way he wanted, whenever he wanted, however he wanted, to do whatever he wanted, but he had to come before God. He had to seek permission to try his life. Listen, child of God, the same is true for you. God has, in essence, got your back. You know, that's kind of the modern translation. He's watching out for you. And it's not that you'll never be persecuted. I mean, Jesus said it, no servant's above his master. They persecuted him, they'll persecute you. It's not that, you know, well, he said in, actually, Paul said in 2 Timothy, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But you see, God is faithful. He won't allow you to be overcome by anything but that which he doesn't supply the grace for you to bear it. He's talking about this again at the conference, or someone was asking John, many of you know John Corson's testimony and how he's lost a wife and he's lost a daughter and, you know, these car wrecks and stuff. And He's like, man, how do you bear it? How do you deal with it, you know? And he says, listen, God doesn't give you dying grace until you're dying. You know, you get the grace that you need when the grace is needed. And so God won't allow things to come into your life, but that he doesn't give you the grace to bear it, or if it be a temptation, a window of escape from it. That's what his word teaches us. And we don't have time necessarily today to get into the reasons behind the trials, behind the temptations in life, but God will bring about growth. He will bring about maturity. He will bring about character in your life. He will comfort you in your situation so that then you are able to comfort others with that which you've been comforted. When someone comes to you and says, man, my life's falling apart, and you say, you know, I went through that. Let me tell you how God ministered to me and sustained me and comforted me, and it's a very real testimony. And God will grow you and give you a deeper faith through those times that thrust you on your knees, you know, and keep you desperately clinging to his throne. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The Lord is faithful. He will protect you. He will keep you in the palm of his hand. Verse 4, let's move on. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. What do we see here? Perseverance in view. Not only that they do, but the commendation is that they will continue to do the things which the Lord would have them do. And notice the fact that Paul's confidence wasn't in them. His confidence was in the Lord in them. And that's a big difference. I don't expect you guys that any of you would place your confidence in me. Matter of fact, I would counsel you and caution you against any such. You know, follow me around long enough, I'll disappoint you. I'll let you down. I won't live up to that standard that you think I live in because you see me here twice a week, once for an hour behind a pulpit, and so I never sin or anything. But in me, that is in my flesh, there isn't anything good that dwells. And so you're just destined for disappointment if you place your confidence in me. But if you place your confidence in the Lord concerning me, well, now you're in a whole new ball game. Now you're in a different sphere altogether because the Lord is faithful. And the Lord will never disappoint you if you understand his heart in whatever matter may be at hand in your life. You see, if in your situation, I don't know what that is today that brings you here, or what's going on in your life while you are here, but if in that situation you maybe feel as though the Lord has disappointed you, the fact of the matter is you simply don't know the heart of the Lord in that situation or in that circumstance, because God is working things out for his eternal glory, your eternal good. And that's either true or it's not. And if you say it's not, then you make God's word to be a lie. Because the Bible tells us that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. If you don't love God, that promise doesn't apply to you. There might be some things working out for some real bad ends in your life. But if you love God, if he's called you from light into dark, or from dark into light, then you can know that it's all working together for your good because you love him. And he's called you according to his purpose. And so Paul's confidence is in the Lord working obedience in their lives. You guys, God runs his work on this earth in an orderly fashion. And Paul says, I trust that you're going to obey the things I command you, the things I instruct you, the things that I'm encouraging you in. And he establishes elders, overseers, deacons, you know, pastors, spiritual people, or people in spiritual authority, for a reason, and obviously so that they would be an example to us, hopefully, in godliness, first and foremost, but then also to instruct us in the way that we should go. And if in a battle, follow me here, if in a battle you don't follow the chain of command, or you're not able to take orders from your commanding officer, you're probably going to get yourself killed, and probably others around you too, because you're disobeying orders, you're doing your own thing, and the bullets are flying. You're going to get yourself killed. You realize how weak and anemic and useless our military would be if it were run with the same lack of respect, same lack of order, same lack of obedience and discipline that we see displayed in the local church so many times? It's true. And yet, even though the armed forces of the United States of America, you know, God bless them, I mean that, you know, they fight justice, they fight for freedom and lands, the rights of mankind, the American way and all. And as important as that is, you guys, the church is waging war for souls. The church is waging war for people's eternal end. And yet we're weak and we're anemic. We lack order and discipline and obedience. We're too busy backbiting oftentimes and gossiping, wondering why so-and-so did such and such. And we become a hindrance to the word and work of God rather than a help to facilitate it and on and so on. And so the church becomes not effective in its endeavors to wage war. Now, I thank God that God has committed to me here, or to this work here, a group of godly people. And I know you guys are eager to do and will do and respond to the order that God has established in his word. But believe me, it's not like this everywhere. There are plenty of places of disorderly conduct, lack of respect, and things of that nature. But with the Thessalonians, Paul said, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. And I'm glad that I can have confidence in the Lord concerning you, because I know your heart is eager to do and that you will do the things that the word of God would require of you and me as well. But he says here in verse 5, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Maybe your Bible says patient waiting for Christ. This is where mine says the patience of Christ. I think they both apply, because either way, the emphasis is on patience. Jesus said, by your patience, possess your souls. James said, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're anything like me, you could use an extra dose of patience. I mean, man, I was reminded just this weekend of how quick-fused I am, of how easily set off I can be. And then what happens? We shoot off at the lip or at the mouth something that, as it's coming out, we know, you know, it's, but we're so mad and so prideful that we act like we don't regret it, but in our hearts we're like, man, that wasn't right. I shouldn't have said that. And we say something that we regret, when the Bible says that we're to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, because the wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. You know, so many times we think we're going to press someone in line. You know, we're so mad. They're doing something so wrong. And you need to do it this way, man. You know, and we're upset. But your wrath isn't going to produce God's righteousness. It's going to probably produce more wrath, you know, in the end, when that other person just responds and you send them spiraling out into the flesh right along with you. And then you have your flesh parties and flesh tantrums and everything. You see who can get more in the flesh than the other. And, you know, the one who walks away, you know, hurt the most loses or something. You know, you guys know what I'm talking about. Am I the only sinner here? Help me out. But we read in Proverbs 14:29, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Maybe you can relate to that. You ever exalted a little folly in your impulsiveness? Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Man, how we need the patience of Christ. How we need to have our hearts directed into the love of God. Why? Well, leave 2 Thessalonians, please. Turn quickly back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, to this chapter of the Bible that we're all too familiar with. We need the love of God. We need to be directed there in our hearts. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 13 of the book of 1 Corinthians, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm just a lot of hot air, basically. I become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal, noise without meaning. And though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and have all faith so that I could remove mountains. Remember, Jesus said, if you just have a mustard seed faith, you can move mountains and all. Paul says, it doesn't matter if you have that kind of faith. If you have not love, you're nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, if I even give my body to be burned, man, if I lay down my life in a sacrifice for someone else, but do it without love, this agape love of God, It profits me nothing. Love, and I talked about this earlier, we say this all the time. Every time you see this word love, try and insert your name there and see how it works out. Now, you can put Jesus' name in there, it goes real fine. But when you put Jeff's name in there, it lacks a little bit of punch, you know. Jeff suffers long and is kind, and Jeff doesn't envy, and Jeff doesn't parade himself, and he's not puffed up, and he's never rude, and doesn't seek his own, any never provoked or never thinking wrong about anything, you know. But this is love. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, you know, kind of enjoy that secret sin in life, but it rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Oh, Jeff never fails. Not. But whether there are prophecies, they're going to fail. Tongues, they're going to cease. Knowledge, it's going to vanish away. Because we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put those things away. Because now we see in a mirror, he's likening this to the eternal things. But then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I'm known. Now here we have it, abide, faith, hope, and love. These three, but you know the scripture, the greatest is love. Anything we do apart from the love of God being the ultimate motive, being the inspiring force in our lives, it's a wash. We need to be directed into and abide in the love of God. Absolutely. Let's move on. Verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through the Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So now we've talked about prayer, that being the first key of Christian conduct that our outline gives us. And then through that we talked about the proclaiming of the gospel, the protection of God, the perseverance and obedience and the patience of Christ. Now we come to the practicalities of life. The practice. How the believer is to conduct himself in one way that's very practical in this world. And in short, don't be a sponge, get a job. That's my personal commentary on this. Don't walk disorderly, but rather work diligently. We're talking here about the practical witness, both within the body of Christ and without, to those who are in the world. And simply put, it's God's will for us to work. So often people seem to get work confused with the curse. And I guess to a degree, I mean, certain aspects of the labor, maybe you can go there. But Adam was to tend the garden. He was to be busy working long before the fall ever took place. God gave Adam a job, you see. And he expects us to have one as well, and especially you men now. You ladies who are married have more room to flex. You're free to stay home and take care of things around the house. That is, of course, unless you've sunk yourself so far in debt that you can't survive otherwise, in which case you should probably really prayerfully ask the Lord to give you wisdom with your finances and all and get you caught up. But you men, you're to be working. 1 Timothy chapter 5 tells us that if anyone doesn't provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And let that one sink in for a little bit. That's hardcore. That's heavy exhortation. Now, I realize that things happen. You know, our economy's a little bit off right now. People are getting laid off. People get fired. There are situations and scenarios that can find us unemployed. But the question is, where's your heart? And if it's to freeload and sponge, then you're in sin. Really. Now, if it's to get back in the swing of things before you become a burden and, you know, provide for your family, that's right on. Have you ever stopped to consider, as you just kind of read through the scriptures, that God's tendency, not putting him in a box, God can do whatever, whenever, however, but for the most part, I find God's pattern regarding calling men into a specific arena of service happens while they're at work. If you go through the scriptures, you find, you know, what was Moses doing when God called him? He was out tending the sheep, man. He'd been there for 40 years, been doing it faithfully. And he goes by this one little ravine or whatever in this bush. Moses, you know, called him right out of the workplace. Even Joshua was Moses's servant before he was his successor. And God called him from that place. What was David doing? You remember he was tending his dad's sheep when the prophet came along and told him that God had a call on his life. What did Peter do? Jesus do? He called four fishermen right out of the boats or right off the shore, right in their work, and said, come on, come follow me. Jesus was a carpenter. Paul was a tent maker. As for me, I was working in a retail home improvement center. God called me, you know. I remember that day vividly, very vividly. We can talk about it another time. But God just has this tendency. I mean, why? Because it's God's will that we would work. And so when we're in that place of God's will, then he, you know, you're faithful with the small things, the Bible says. In the days of small things, don't despise them. So just be faithful to this area that you know is the will of God for you for now. And if he wants to do another work in your life or bring you into another facet of his calling, then he'll do that. But you got to be faithful first with the small things, you know. Be busy about what you know is his will for you. The commandment here in the name of the Lord Jesus is for we as believers to withdraw from the believer who walks disorderly. And this is a heavy exhortation because, you know, this command, I know I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's kind of the way people talk to demons, isn't it? I mean, that's hardcore heavy duty. In the name of the Lord Jesus, withdraw from those who walk disorderly. Now, that's to say we're to avoid those who step out of rank or become slack, refusing in this case to work. Why? Well, first of all, it's a shallow witness, and they can become unnecessarily burdensome, and they can easily fall into the trap of having too much time on their hands that they begin to occupy by sticking their nose in business that doesn't belong to them. That's what Paul is saying here. And as he points out here, the example of both the scriptures and that he gave personally was that he provided for himself, he occupied himself with his own business, lest him be a burden to those around him, to those whom he ministered. Notice verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 25 says, the desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. Now, we need to be careful here to distinguish the man who will not work from the man who cannot work. If a man can't work, that's different. If there's an honest reason why there's a situation, you know, the Bible's very clear that we are to be a benevolent group, that we're to take care of those, we're to tend to the needs of those who can't tend to themselves. And that's right on. But if a man can work but simply refuses to, then we're to withdraw from such a person. And he says in verse 11, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now don't miss this play on words here. They're not working at all, but they're busy bodies. That's what's being said here. They're not working, but they're busy. It's not that they're not busy. It's that they're busy being in other people's business, which is radically disorderly conduct. The Vine's Expository Dictionary puts this word busybody like this. To waste one's labor, to be meddling with or bustling about other people's matters. And it goes on and says, this may be produced in a free rendering. Some who are not busied in their own business, but are over-busied in that of others. And so if you find yourself with enough time on your hands to get involved in business that's not your own, so as to begin nitpicking the body of Christ, being a fault finder, being a gossip or a backbiter or whatever. You know, you find yourself in this pecking, you know, you're pecking people and having problems and all of these things. And, you know, like a woodpecker, just peck. And it's comic relief. Thanks so much. I'll be here all week. But you're crazy. Never change. Sorry, my lounge lizard thing got on me for a moment. But where was I? Oh, yeah. And you're pecking people. You know, so often it's the tendency just to say, you know what, just buzz off. You know, fly away if you've got this pecking order mentality. But in reality, the biblical cure for having too much time on your hands and just being a busybody, as it puts it here, a sponging busybody, just get a job. Get a job. You've got too much time on your hands. Honestly, that's the biblical mandate. If you've got enough time to get in other people's business and be a backbiting gossip, get a job. And get enough business in your own life that you don't have to worry about others. That's the point in love. That's the point. Let's move on. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Work in quietness, not, you know, backbiting and gossiping, but that you just be quiet. And this phrase, to work in quietness, is just a simple, polite way to say, mind your own business. That's what he's saying. He's saying, just work in quietness. Mind your own business. Eat your own bread. That's the polite way of saying, don't sponge from the church or the body of Christ. Practically speaking, we're to be busy about the things God's called us to do, working with our hands, providing for our families, sharing his love and grace until he returns. We're to be persistent in doing good. Now that brings us to our final point. We won't be much longer, I promise. Verse 13, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Now, sometimes we grow weary in the work, and that's okay. But God forbid that we should grow weary of the work. And that's two different things. Sometimes we grow weary. We need to retreat. That's why we have conferences. We call them retreats, to regroup and refocus and revitalize and be refreshed and come back. To be weary in the work, just to be used and being used of the Lord, and you're just taxed. That's cool. But God forbid that we should grow weary of the work. We're to be walking in those good works that God has prepared for us, the Bible says, from before the foundations of the world, that we should walk in them and not grow weary of doing good. We should be persistent in letting our light so shine so that when people see our good works, what happens? Our Father in heaven is glorified. That's what Jesus said. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul put it like this, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This is Paul's second exhortation, not to keep company with those who are disorderly in the body when it comes to refusal to work and provide for his family. But just so that there's no misunderstanding, he tempers his exhortation with the fact that they're not to be treated like an enemy. I mean, it's not the 1 Corinthians chapter 5 thing. They're not out there fornicating. They're not out there being a drunkard and claiming to be a believer so that you're not to even eat with that person, the Bible says. But he's just simply in need of a friendly exhortation. They need to know that their lifestyle has found them in sin. They need to repent, need to be made right. And they're to be admonished and encouraged and exhorted as a brother. You know, cut out the classified ads for them or something. Just say, here, bro, I thought you might want to look at these or something, you know. Maybe you own a business and you can put someone to work. Just say, hey, I noticed you've been down on your luck. You know, if you've got a spot open, you know, don't overwhelm yourself. But, I mean, it's one of those things. If there's a spot open, and say, hey, you know, brother or sister, I noticed you've been kind of down and apparently the job market's not too hop, you know, hip or happening or hopping or whatever. Man, I'd love to give you 30 hours a week or whatever, you know. Just help him out. Encourage him. Admonish him as a brother. Verse 16. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. Now, of course, it's that conscious awareness of the Lord's presence that gives us peace always and in every way and in every situation. Because the fact is, let's be honest amongst ourselves, our situations aren't always peaceful situations. They're just not. But the Lord's presence calms the storms. He gives us peace. The four Gospels show us how with a simple word, Jesus can calm the most out of control and raging storms and bring peace into our lives, you know. The storm's raging, the rain's coming in, the winds are whipping, and the waves are high, and the Lord's just kicking back asleep. You know the story. He's got peace. But the disciples are all, Lord, don't you even care? We're all going to die out here. I mean, we're trying to, the water coming in faster than we can get it out, and it's out of control, and you don't even care. Jesus just stands up and says, peace. Be still. And it all just calms. The calm comes with a simple word from Jesus. And the same can happen for you. I don't know, again, what's going on in your life. I don't know what winds are whipping, what waves are overlapping your boat, and you're scared that you're going to, you know, capsize and go under. But this morning, if you'll just let the Lord stand up in the hull there of your heart, just say peace. And speak peace into your life. He'll bring the calm to your life and to your heart and to your situation. And I just receive you today encourage you today to receive the peace of God into your life. Let him calm whatever storm there may be in your life. This salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. You remember that rumor about him writing another letter? He says, look, if you don't see the salutation in my own writing, I didn't write it. And so he's banning that rumor. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And so as Paul opens the letter with grace, he closes the letter with grace. From A to Z, it's all about the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy and your love for us, Lord. And Lord, the inundation of information that you've saturated us with today, we just pray, Father, now that your word would really have its course and its expected end, its your desired end in our lives, Lord. That now, having received your word, having received the washing of the water by your word, Lord, that your word might sink deep into our hearts, bringing forth much fruit to your glory. And Lord, I want to pray for anyone here who may be struggling, who may be just there's some storm, the waves of despondency or the winds of uncertainty are blowing in their lives. And Lord, I just pray that you give them peace today. And Lord, if there's anyone here who maybe doesn't know you in a personal way, and they're longing for peace in their lives, Father, may you just impart to them the truth that there can be no peace until they've made peace with you. That we don't have your peace without being at peace with you. And maybe you're here today and you need the peace of God in your life, but you don't know Jesus Christ in a personal way. And you need to know you can't have the peace of God until you first made peace with God. And we make peace with God through placing our faith in Jesus Christ. You guys, it's a reasonable proposition, but we have to receive it. God won't force himself upon us. Are you willing to trust in Jesus today? Place your faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins that you might have everlasting life. God loves you so much. Don't reject his free gift to you. Receive it. And so this morning, while everyone's head's bowed, no one's looking around, I would just ask that if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, but maybe God's knocking on the door of your heart and he's saying, let's reason, man. Your sins are like scarlet. I want to make you white like snow. I want to make you pure. I want to sanctify you. I want to set you apart. I want to give you a new slate, a fresh, clean slate. And everything you've ever done, thought, said, or intended to do can be wiped clean today. And you can become a new creation in Christ. But you have to believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God. And this morning, if you're willing to believe in Jesus, maybe everyone here knows the Lord. I don't know, but maybe you don't. And if you don't, and you want to place your faith in Christ, you want the peace of God to reign in your heart because you don't know Jesus, listen, I want to pray for you. But I can't pray for you if I don't know who you are, so I need you to identify yourself. And so I'm not going to ask you to stand up or come forward or anything, but just while everyone's head's down, if you just do me a favor and just raise your hand and just say, Jeff, would you just pray for me because I need this in my life. And I don't have it right now, but I'm willing to receive Christ. Then now's your time. Just raise your hand right now wherever you're at, and I'll pray for you. That'd be great if I could do that. God bless you, ma'am. Anyone else that's wanting to make that decision today? God's called you here and he's dealing with you in your heart. Well, Father, we thank you for your love and your patience, your long-suffering toward us. You have told us in your word to consider that your long-suffering is our salvation. And your patience toward us, waiting lovingly and tenderly for us to respond to your love. And Father, I thank you for this wonderful lady here who's responded to that. And I just pray that you would fill her. You know, the Bible says that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. That if we confess our sin, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so I want to lead you in a prayer. Now, I don't want you to pray out loud after me necessarily, but just from your heart. And anyone else who knows you needed to acknowledge your need for Christ, just